Thinking about and talking about generosity for a while now, but one of the truisms about generosity that we haven't really spent much time on is a kind of a disturbing fact. And I want to encourage you to think with me this morning about this. It seems to me that when we don't have a lot of resources, we're very willingly dependent upon God. And we're very excited to enter into this cycle of generosity in which we, you know, discover from God's word what he says and then give ourselves into that. And then we begin to experience God's increasing and God's multiplying his resources and what he gives us. And when that happens, there's a new problem that usually emerges. We often begin to then become less dependent upon God. We tend to forget, like, where this blessing and increase and multiplying came from. And we begin to put our dependence on the blessings rather than on the giver. And so it's kind of like the wisdom of God and the disciplines that fuel financial freedom also can create the risk of spiritual apathy. And I wonder sometimes if God doesn't bless us more because he knows that we have this tendency. And so I thought we should talk about it and think about it. But the truth is, you know, if you, you know, the Bible says, do your work as unto the Lord. When you go to work, if you don't just think I'm doing this for the boss or I'm doing this for a paycheck, but I'm doing this to honor God. I'm going to do my job as unto the Lord. And if I refuse to make financial decisions based on comparison to other people, and if I curb my spending to what I can afford, and if I avoid debt like the plague, and if I recognize God as my provider, then there's a great possibility that we're going to become financially free. But financial freedom brings with us this temptation, if you will, to become less dependent upon God and allow money to get in the place that God wants to preserve for himself, first place in our life. In fact, I think that's why Jesus said when he was here in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 24, nobody can serve two masters. Nobody can have two firsts in their life. Everybody has to decide. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he's going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. You have to decide, you know, what's going to be first and where your sense of security, for example, comes from. So many of us get caught up in this feeling secure. We all have that need, right, and an appetite to feel secure. Where does that ultimately come from? Does it come from, you know, all of our 401ks and all of, there's a place for all of that, but ultimately, you know, that could go away like that. I mean, the dollar could collapse and the whole thing could be gone tomorrow. Where does our sense of security, where do we look for that? Do we look for it from our Father in heaven? Where do we determine our values from? Where does our sense of happiness come from? What really is able to satisfy our souls and make us happy? It comes from God. And when God's in first place, these things fall into place. And it'd be great if God-first financial living would automatically lead us to a deeper dependence on him, but often it leads us to an appetite, right, for more, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, that can actually deceive us and, in fact, can actually detach us from our faith. It's pretty serious, but I think when our, you know, love for money becomes greater than our love for God and occupies more of our time and more of our thoughts, well, we're warned about that. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, we've looked at this often. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some people have actually wandered away from the faith. And wandering away from our faith, God first, you know, causes us to be pierced with many pangs. A lot of the problems that we have are kind of self-inflicted when we get this out of balance and this love for God becomes secondary instead of primary. The spiritual surrender to God, right, the spiritual surrender to God that gets us to that generosity cycle can also lead us to a place where spiritual surrender doesn't seem all that important anymore. We used to sing this old hymn called Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. Maybe you remember it. Written in 1758. So this has been around for a while. But, you know, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart, okay, to sing thy grace. I need my heart to be tuned. We talk about giving our heart to God. I need my heart to be tuned in that direction. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. And then at the end of this song, the third verse says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." I'm so indebted to God's grace. I'd have nothing without God's grace, you know. "Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." A fetter is like an ankle chain, you know, like you see a prisoner, they put a chain on their two ankles so they can't run away. That's sort of fetter, you know. And "let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my heart to thee." But then here's the line. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And I can remember as a kid singing that and saying, how does he know that? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." You know, there's this tug. I live in a world that's tugging in a different direction than the God first direction. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Seal my heart." And I love the "for the courts above," the connection to eternity that we so much need. That we take this life and keep it in perspective with the backdrop of the eternal life, you know, that God has promised us. And so remember, you know, in the life of Israel, God warned Israel about this exact problem. You remember God, back in Israel's day, in the beginning, God said, you know, "I'm going to upgrade your lifestyle big time. I'm going to multiply. I'm going to increase. You know, I'm going to take you from being slaves and wandering around in the desert for a whole generation with scorpions, and I'm going to upgrade you to a land that's flowing with prosperity." Okay? It's a huge upgrade. I'm gonna enter into this cycle of generosity with you, and I'm going to go first, and I'm going to bless the tar out of you. And then he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, "You're going to eat, and you're going to be full, and then you're going to bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. But," verse 11, "take care lest you forget where this all came from. Lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today." Verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I've worked hard. I deserve this, you know. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the power to get wealth. It's he who gives you this cycle of generosity that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day," and so forth. And if you forget, and the Lord goes on, remember where this cycle of generosity originates. And so, you know, it's not just individuals who can forget God, but whole nations can experience the results of generosity turning against God and knocking him out of first place, if you will. I'm reading a book in which a fellow by the name of Andrew Del Banco is quoted. And Andrew Del Banco is a historian who wrote a book called The Real America. And in his analysis of American history, he says we have three basic chapters in the history of our country. Initially, our hope as Americans, he says, was in God. In God we trust, right? And it was kind of a Christian narrative. But then under the influence of the Enlightenment and rationalism and science, our hope transferred from God to becoming the greatest nation on earth and being the leader, you know, in the world for the rest of the world. We substituted nationalism for God. And he cites the battle hymn of the Republic, you know, "As Jesus died to make men holy, let us now die to make men free." And that our freedom is going to replace our holiness as the focus of our hope that, you know, has changed America. He goes on and he says, "Today, however, there is less and less hope in America being able to continue its ongoing progress." He quotes a number of sources that talk about how this generation of millennials is the first generation to think we're not going to have it as good as our parents had it. For generations, you know, we've thought, oh, our parents have worked hard so that we can have progress and we'll be doing better than them. And we look forward to that. We have that sense of optimism. But today, with the economic reality that marks our country, the moral free fall, the spiritual plurality, the racial tensions, the decline in business ethics, the loss of objective truth, this election, you know, has discouraged a lot of people. It has us questioning this notion of endless progress, right? And that science and education and government policies can create. And we realize, you know what? There are serious limits to science and to education and to government policies. And so that today, according to Del Blanco, he says this, and I quote, "Today, our hope has narrowed to the vanishing point of self alone." He calls it the vanishing point. To self-actualization, right? We no longer consider serving God or national loyalty more important than our own individual rights and freedoms and comfort and happiness. And that's the kind of thesis of his analysis of what's happened to us as a nation. And so not just individuals who receive God's generosity and enter into this cycle of generosity with God. You know, God has blessed America in so many ways compared to so many people around the world. But the danger of that blessing and that richness and that multiplication of resources is this idea that we abandon him. And we begin to put our focus on the resources instead of the giver. Well, this morning I want to suggest to you that not just individuals and not just nations, but churches fall into the same deception. If we were to ask the question, what does Jesus think of the church? That'd be a pretty important question. What does Jesus think of the church, right? I mean, if we were to ask the question, what do we think of the church? That'd be important. Even more important would be, what do you think outsiders think of the church? That's a very important question. What vibes are we sending to our culture? And are they the same vibes Jesus sent when he came, you know? But a bigger question yet is, what does Jesus think of the church? And we don't have to speculate on the answer to that question, because we can know exactly what Jesus thinks of the church. We turn to the last part of the Bible, the part of the Bible called Revelation, and we can read exactly what Jesus loves about the church and what he hates about the church. In the book of Revelation, we have Jesus' last words to the church. He addresses seven churches, if you're familiar, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And he speaks to these seven churches. Now, seven in the Bible is a significant number. It's always the number of completion or the number of perfection, right? Seven. And so the fact that, you know, Jesus addresses seven churches has led some people, I think a number of legitimate ideas here, because it is prophetic, the book of Revelation. It's talking about the future. But it's led some people to talk about these seven churches are a description of the church age between the first coming of Jesus and when Jesus returns. There are seven periods of time. And if you take church history and you take these seven churches, there are a number of characteristics that you can match or parallels between church history and what Jesus says to these seven churches. So I think it's a legitimate pursuit of thought to just think of the entire church age between the first and second comings of Jesus and to study these parallels. In any event, it's the last words that we have from Jesus to the church. And I think it's significant to understand what he has to say. There's no place that I can think of in the Bible that's more direct or more clear about what's important to Jesus when it comes to the church than in these seven churches. And so these seven churches were all located in an area that we would call Western Turkey today, north of the Mediterranean. We're not sure how all of these churches got started, but Jesus addresses them. And so, first of all, we need to know that the book of Revelation, I know a lot of people avoid ever reading it, but the book of Revelation, in the very first verse, Revelation 1:1, says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ." This book is very unique in that it comes to us straight from the lips of Jesus, right? To an angel, to John, and John writes it down so that we can have a record of it. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, all right, to show to his servants. This was addressed to the church, this book of Revelation. It's Jesus' words given to him by his Father, God, and it's to show the servants the things that must soon take place, the things that are coming, the future, things that we would never know about unless God told us about them, and it's to the church, to his servants. And this book not only claims to be, you know, words from Jesus, but at the very end of the book, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, there are a warning not to mess with this book. Don't try to add anything to it, and don't try to take anything away from it. Listen to this. I warn everybody who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anybody adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't mess with this book. Don't take anything away, and don't try to add anything to it, because this is these are the words that come straight from Jesus and are written to the church. And so the word revelation, actually, in the Greek is apokalypsis, which just means unveiling, an unveiling. And in English, it's translated revelation. It's something that God is revealing to us that we could have no way of knowing unless God revealed it to us. It's an unveiling of his truth, and it's given to the church. And down in verse 11 of chapter 1, it's to be written down by John, made into a book, and sent around to the seven churches. In verse 11, it says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he names the seven churches, which if you follow it on a map, are kind of in a little bit of a broken circle that you would make a circuit and go around to all of these churches. And so when we get to the last church, the church that perhaps is in existence right before the Lord returns, the church at Laodicea, I call it the cool church, the cool church, the church before Jesus' second coming, here's what Jesus has to say. First of all, he describes himself to this church in this way, verse 14. It reminded me as we were singing this morning some of the songs that talked about who Jesus really is. Here's what it says, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus uses three descriptions of himself to describe who he is to this church, who it is that's writing to them and addressing them. And then he says in verse 15, I know your works. I know your works. Now, to each one of the seven churches, Jesus says, I know your works, which I think is really kind of interesting because, you know, if you are into serving God, if you experience God's love and then embrace God's truth and you decide you're going to use your life to serve God's purposes, if you serve God and that's kind of a focus in your life, you're really happy that God knows your works, right? Because the world doesn't really care and doesn't really notice, and you can give your whole life and the world could care less to God's purposes. But God knows your works. Each one of the churches, he says the same thing, I know your works. If you're not into serving God, this is bad news because God knows. He pays attention. He knows what we're doing with our lives, right? And there will come a day when we'll give an account for our lives and what we're doing and what we did. And so, I know your works, the Lord says to this church. And then look what he says. You are neither cold nor hot. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. So you go to Dunkin' Donuts. You're like, I'd like a coffee. The girl behind the counter says, would you like it hot or cold? So you tell her, would you like it iced coffee, or would you like it hot? And so you tell her, and then she, maybe by mistake, hands you a cup of coffee that's been sitting there in the shop since yesterday, and it's room temperature. It's cool. And you take a swig, and what do? You spit it out of your mouth. You're expecting either hot or cold, and what you get is lukewarm. That's how God feels about this church. The church at Laodicea, the church right before he returns. And I think this is significant. This church thinks it's hot. This church thinks it's doing really well, but Jesus says you're totally deceived. How is it that a church could be deceived? Well, verse 17 tells us, here's kind of the diagnosis that Jesus makes. He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Somehow, the prosperity, the generosity of God has convinced this church that that's all they need and they don't need him anymore, right? And so how does this happen? You say, Jesus is talking to this church, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Financially self-sufficient, but spiritually bankrupt. They have all the money they need to look good on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. Their financial prosperity created a spiritual poverty. All right? The church right before the Lord comes back. Now, archaeologists have actually done a lot of work in Laodicea and uncovered the place that used to be Laodicea, and you can go online and you can read about it. They've found remnants of a thriving community. Laodicea was on a major trade route in the lush valley of the Lycus River. It was about 10 miles from Colossae. You remember the book of Colossians in the Bible was another church that the Apostle Paul wrote to, and about 10 miles from there. And I want to tell you that of the seven churches that are addressed by Jesus' words, these seven churches, this church, Laodicea, receives the most severe rebuke from Jesus. All the other churches have a measure of praise. Jesus looks at the church, and he finds something to praise, and then he finds other things that he wants to fix in the church and so forth. But this church, there's no praise. There's absolutely no praise for the church of Laodicea. And unlike other churches, there's no false teaching going on in this church that the church tolerated. There's no censure for poor moral behavior like some of the other churches. There's no persecution going on that this church was giving into. The problem here is just that the church was too cool. It was lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold. It was half-hearted. It was skin deep. It was nominal. It was respectable but anemic. It was lukewarm. And not far from Laodicea, where this church was, there was a place called Hierapolis. And in Hierapolis, there were hot springs and hot baths and all of that kind of thing. And archaeologists have uncovered a huge piping system that actually brought the hot water from Hierapolis down into Laodicea. And it's kind of interesting to know that because it makes sense in terms of how Jesus described this church. When these hot springs were fed into these pipes, they were expelled over a cliff in Laodicea and created a lukewarm waterfalls. And so if you think about it, if you can picture this, the people in Laodicea every day would just be able to see this lukewarm kind of waterfall spitting out over the top of this cliff. And Jesus said, "That's how I see you as a church." What a graphic, you know, illustration. And Jesus is going to tell them, like, get off the fence. Like, if you believe in Christmas and you believe in Good Friday and you believe in Easter, then live a God-first life. Walk the talk. You know, get serious about what you're doing between now and the end of your life. In Mark chapter 8, you might remember Jesus was talking here, and he put it like this. He called the crowd with his disciples to himself, and he said, "If anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and come follow me. For everybody who would hold on to his life is going to lose it." If you believe in Christmas and you believe in Good Friday and you believe in Easter, then if you want to follow Jesus, if you believe that's who he is, if you believe that he has eternal life that he's giving to you as a gift, then take your life and throw it in his direction. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it, will experience eternal life. And then he asks this question, what does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his life? What would you gain if you gained the whole world and had everything you could possibly think of and want, which seems to be the goal of so many people in our world, but in the process lose your life? You lose the whole point of why God gave us the life that he gave us. And so here's the diagnosis of what happened to this church in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I'm in need of nothing. And here's your problem. Not realizing, you don't get it, you don't see it, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you're in great shape, you think you're hot, but Jesus says you're freezing cold, you're lukewarm, you're pitiful, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Now, it's kind of interesting because in Laodicea, that town was known for three specific things. If you go on Google Laodicea on your internet, you'll discover there were three significant things about Laodicea. First of all, there was a medical school there. There was kind of a Yale New Haven school in Laodicea. And it specialized in eyes. And there was this Phrygian powder that was able to cure a number of eye diseases. And so there was this school of ophthalmology there at Laodicea and cured these eye diseases. So people came from all over for that reason. And then second, in Laodicea, they produced a special kind of cloth that was unique to the sheep that were there that was a very glossy black color. It was very unique. And so they produced these kind of tunics, these garments and rugs from this unique wool with this very glossy black color. And then third, it was kind of an ancient Wall Street, if you will, kind of a banking center. And in fact, in AD 60, about 60 years after Christmas, there was a huge earthquake in that area that destroyed a lot of that area. And, you know, under Roman rule, the Romans offered money to help rebuild after this earthquake came. And Laodicea, it's reported in history, said, no thanks, we don't need your money, Rome. And then they promptly rebuilt the whole city on their own. And so you get the feeling that this sort of pride that was in the culture found its way into the church. And Jesus says, you know, look, you have no idea of your real condition. He says, you know, you're poor in spite of your banking system. You're blind in spite of your school of ophthalmology. And you're naked in spite of your garment district and your ability to make these woolen hoodies, these tunics with hoods they actually had. In spite of all of that, you're poor, blind, and naked. You know, it's Jesus does a spiritual audit. And in spite of how it looked on the surface, he found this church to be the most wanting of all seven churches. Without the riches of Jesus' grace and favor, we're poor. Without embracing the words of Jesus, we're blind, right? We can't see reality. We can't know the truth. And without the righteousness of Jesus to clothe us, we'll be totally naked before God and filled with shame. In fact, if you're following in your Bible in Revelation chapter 7, I happen to think that the description here in chapter 7 is a description of what happens in heaven when the church shows up in heaven. When the rapture of the church, you know, that's talked about, and that whole group of people all of a sudden show up in heaven. Look at this, in chapter 7 of Revelation in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that nobody could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, right? And then verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, John, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Who is this group of people that showed up here in heaven? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God first believers are people who are wrapped in the pure white righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been attributed to us through the blood of the cross. What a beautiful description of how it is that God prepares us through Jesus to be able to face him. We are clothed, but imagine being naked. And so that's the diagnosis that Jesus gives back in Revelation 3. So what's the solution? What does he offer, you know, to cure it? What does he offer? What's his advice? What's his counsel? And verse 18, I find this really kind of amazing. Jesus says, "I counsel you." I counsel you, verse 18. I'm going to give you some advice, Jesus says. Now, you know, this is God, right? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's God in the flesh. He's immense. He's all-powerful, Jesus, right? He's nothing can contain him. He's either almighty or he's nothing, Jesus. And I think myself, you know, he could command, he could destroy, he could force people to do whatever. He could slap these people on the side of the head and, you know, and grab them by the neck. But he's content to give advice. He's content to give counsel. All the way to the end, God is content to respect the free will of people. And so much is on the line. And we read in other places in the Bible that God does not desire anybody to not be in heaven. And yet he respects the freedom of people to make their own choices. I think this is remarkable here. He rebukes the church, he lays out what's wrong and so forth, but then he's content to just give counsel. You know, God did this to Israel too. And in the Psalms, there are many places, but in Psalm 90, you might remember, you know, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations." But he says this, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, Jesus says. Right? You're distasteful to me. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." The psalmist says about Israel experienced this spitting out of their mouth. I always think, you know, the Babylonian captivity, right? God said, "Come on, listen to me, cooperate with me." But they wouldn't. So there was this Babylonian captivity. And the New Testament says that the things that happened to people in the Old Testament were for our benefit, that we could understand the way God is and what's important to him. I always think the Holocaust, spit out of my mouth, my people that I love and cherish, because they were stubborn and wouldn't listen and all the rest of it. And so what's Jesus' advice here? Look what he says. "I counsel you to buy from me." From me. "I counsel you to buy from me what we need." When it comes to being right with God, when it comes to being who God created us to be, the only way that we can get what we need is from Jesus. There is no other product. There are imitations. And it's like Jesus saying, beware, don't buy an imitation. It's like the invitation that God offered back in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, the first few verses, you remember this kind of a famous passage of scripture. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Come to me, hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David will be with you." You know, come, buy from me. With no money. How do you buy from Jesus with no money? You know, first of all, we need to understand that only Jesus, right, can supply us with what we need to be right from God. Buy from me the gold, Jesus says, of eternal currency. I encourage you, look what he says in that verse. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Buy my gold. Buy eternal currency. Lay up treasures in heaven for yourself. You know, buy from me this fine gold refined by the fire so that you can be rich. And white garments so that you can clothe yourselves, you know, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I discipline, the Lord says. So buy from me this gold, this eternal currency. Lay up for yourselves. Be rich toward God. Buy from me white garments of righteousness. Only Jesus, right, can right your wrongs. Every other religion in the world talks about you working off your wrongs. Only Jesus can actually cover the nakedness of our unrighteousness, our wrongs. Buy some eye salve from me so that you can see with the eyes of your heart, so that you can see the truth. Only Jesus can make us rich and cover our bad with his good and give us sight or insight into reality. And so how do you buy these precious things from Jesus, the opposite of what that church was relying upon? Well, the next verse, you know, he says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The first step in buying from Jesus is repentance. It's acknowledging that you're right and I'm wrong. It's acknowledging that, you know what, I'm in trouble. I need help. To repent is to change your thinking. When life doesn't go your way, when bad things happen in your life, if we were to take what Jesus says seriously here, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. I'm not content to just allow people to continue on the wrong path. And so I bring interruptions into their lives. Sometimes the doctor comes and says, you've got this disease and there's this interruption in your life. Sometimes the boss comes and says, I'm sorry, but we're downsizing, you're out. And this interruption comes. Sometimes the spouse comes home and says, I'm sorry, but I found somebody else, I'm leaving you. And there's this interruption in our life. And most of us, when that happens on any kind of level, we're usually thinking, God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And here is Jesus saying, those whom I love, I reprove. Those whom I love, I send interruptions to so they don't get so complacent in their living that they become lukewarm and be threatened to be spit out of my mouth. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So here's what you need to do. Be zealous. Get some passion in your life for God. Bump it up a notch. Get to the next level in your passion. Be zealous and repent. Change. Change the way you think. Change the way you see things. Repentance means I'm going in this direction and God get a hold of me and turn me right around. Stop moving away from God. Turn around and face him and ask, what is it that I'm supposed to learn from this trial? How is it that I'm supposed to change? Repent and be zealous. I say the first step in buying this richness from Jesus is to repent, to stop being lukewarm and to be zealous. The second step is faith, to trust him and to believe him. It's a two-step simple process. A very famous passage of scripture, Revelation 3:20. Here's what Jesus says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Very famous. What people don't usually think about is that this particular invitation from Jesus is addressed to a church. It's not addressed to pagans. It's not addressed to people outside of the church. This is addressed to a church. Behold, I stand at the door. I realize I'm on the outside of the church and I'm knocking. The picture is of our soul being like where we live. And here's Jesus knocking on our soul, on the door of our soul, asking to come inside. And he says, if anybody hears my voice, if any of this resonates with anybody at a deep level, if anybody recognizes that, oh my goodness, I've put my hope and I've put my faith and I've put my sense of satisfaction on the blessings instead of the blesser. If anybody can hear my voice, if you hear me, you know, telling you that, hey, this is what's happening, open the door. Open the door. Stop sealing your heart against me. Open the door. And if you love me, let me in. And I'll end your poverty and your nakedness and your blindness. I'll come in. And, he says there in that 20th verse, if you hear my voice and you open the door, I'll come in. And we'll eat together. And that's an idiom, really, for we'll live together. I'll live inside of you. I'll put my presence inside of you. And those of us who are Christians, we know that the very Spirit of God is willing to come and to move inside of us and to live with us so that we are able to live in his presence 24/7. And he'll settle in. He'll become our resident, a resident in our soul. And he will enrich us, and he will open our eyes, and he will clothe us with his grace and his wisdom and his joy and his peace and his forgiveness and his love. And we'll be prepared for the future. This life becomes like an engagement period for this great feast that Revelation chapter 19 talks about, the marriage supper of the Lamb bringing us to God himself at the end of time for all of eternity. This is an engagement time, living by faith, but then our faith will turn to sight, right? And so we have to ask the question, you know, are we lukewarm? Could we be hotter? Could we be warmer? Could we, are we lukewarm? Is Jesus about to spit us out of his mouth? Are we either going to give Jesus access to the core of our being, to our souls, to our hearts, and allow him to take up residence there and be our constant partner and guide us through life and keep heating us up hotter and hotter, you know, so that we are zealous and so that we have a passion for him? Or are we going to be spit out of his mouth? Are we going to come to that place in our life where, you know, there are a number of places in Scripture where God says, well, you've made your choice and you can have it your way. And you can ignore me for the rest of time, but I'll ignore you for all of eternity. I will spit you out of my mouth. And if we do open our hearts, and if we allow the presence of Christ to be the source of our life and our riches and our ability to see and our clothing, look, verse 21 makes a promise. The one who conquers, the one who opens his heart and lets Christ in and lives with him, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, conquers what? Conquers the lukewarmness that's so natural. To the one who conquers that lukewarmness, I will grant to sit on my throne. A throne is the symbol of authority. There's nothing higher than the throne. There's nothing higher in our life than to reign with Jesus for all of eternity over the whole universe, right? And that's what he's offering. He's saying, listen, if you open up your hearts and you conquer that lukewarmness and you develop a passion and a zeal and a heart for God and you live the balance of your days, you know, to make him known and to glorify his name, you will sit on the throne with me and rule over the universe. What a great picture of a future that Jesus wants to give us. Conquer the lukewarmness. Open your heart. Buy from Jesus. Repent. Change. Change your mind. Change the way you think. Change your choices. And embrace the person of Jesus Christ in the very core and heart of your being. For Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the Bible. Thanks for revealing to us what you think of the church. When we read about these seven different churches and we think about all the different things you say, the things you love about the church and the things you hate about the church, May it be an alarm system to us. May it be like an idiot light on our mental dashboard. And may we kind of examine ourselves, Father, and allow you to do that spiritual audit on us, lest we be deceived into thinking that we're really doing just great when you look and say just the opposite. And so, Father, thanks for this warning. Thanks for this church. And help us to realize and to appreciate, Father, that the danger that comes with your generosity is that we might put our appetite onto the blessings instead of the blesser. Keep us from that. Keep us hot for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.